to Acts chapter 9, if you would please. In fact, we might start with the first three verses of chapter 8, as we then shift to chapter 9. And the reason why I pick this portion to read this morning is because we're going to be discussing the grace of God. And as we think of the grace of God and what has been provided for us in our original state or condition, and what we now can have and do have in Christ, the Apostle Paul becomes an illustration of the matchless grace of God. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that he might in me first, or that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And thus God's grace, as it was manifested towards Saul of Tarsus, becomes a pattern and an illustration and a blueprint of what will happen to those who place their faith in Christ. And if God's grace was capable of saving probably one of the most obstinate, vicious opposers of the gospel of grace and the Church of Jesus Christ, then the grace of God can save anybody. So here was a portion of Paul's past. Acts 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Reference the first martyr of Acts chapter 7. We go on in Acts 8:1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, I call verse 1 to your attention because I wanted you to see that Paul was not only involved in the death of Stephen. In fact, they laid their clothes at his feet, according to verse 58 of Acts 7. In other words, he held their coats while they killed him. And in verse 2 of chapter 8, it goes on to say, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere, not biting their tongue, but preaching the word. Now we jump over to chapter 9. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, that is, they have followed the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You can see that he was very zealous in his opposition to Christianity. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Quite a reaction. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he, Saul, prays, and hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard of many of this man, by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, and has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight. Forthwith he arose and was baptized. And when he had received sight or meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But there lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And as the result, he escaped and came to Jerusalem. So much. I assume that you received your notes this morning, pages 22 and 23. If not, you may pick them up later. I hope that they're helpful, and that as you reread these portions of scriptures and glance at the notes, that they might be helpful to you, as they are really more than just a note, but in some cases an amplification and a final commentary addition that's, I hope, helpful in some cases. The grace of God is that which the natural man rebels against. The grace of God is foreign to man's thinking by nature. We live in a world, for the most part, where everything that we have, we've worked for. We've obtained by some effort. And it seems quite natural for man to think that as they would gain their spurs, gain recognition, obtain success in this world by something they do, they invariably believe that one obtains God's favor the exact same way. And nothing could be further from the truth. And thus, one of the most difficult things to show an unbeliever is that there is nothing he has ever done, and that there is nothing that he could ever do which could ever gain God's recognition or approval. These first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2, of course, set forth the believer's past, and thus the condition that we were in by nature. Thus it sets forth the basic problem that exists with every unsaved individual. As we look at verses 1 through 3, coupling together verses 11 through 13, I'd like to have you notice a principle. When the Apostle Paul relates or reveals the past, he does not harp on personal sin, but rather he sets forth a principle that is true of all outside of Jesus Christ. I would hope that you could catch that point. As I witness to individuals, I take this approach. After I was first saved, I quickly fell in love with the book of Ephesians. I don't know why, I just did. I do think that it becomes a key book which sets forth key doctrinal principles coupled together with practical application so that one can actually see things that are basic and necessary in living the Christian life. It's not as weighty and heavy as the doctrinal treatise of the book of Romans, which I don't discourage people to read. If they want to tackle it, they sure may. It certainly couldn't hurt them. But the book of Ephesians seems to be a little simpler, and chapter 2 is very basic and becomes a foundation upon which the Apostle Paul will build as the result of showing the believers their position in Christ and how they ought to live in the light of that position as we go on to the practical closing chapters of this book. When I talk to an individual about Jesus Christ, though I hadn't really thought of it until last night as I was meditating upon this portion, and I said to myself, Radke, that's the way you witness. You're on course. And you didn't even know it or see it from this portion of Scripture before. And I hadn't. I never looked at it this way before. But when I talk to a person, I try to explain to them that because Adam sinned, he was separated from God, thus that separation is called death. And so as I talk to an unsaved person, I try to show them that they're born dead to God, thus they're born separated from God, and in that condition or position, they can do absolutely nothing to please God. That's a basic principle. And I didn't harp on it about getting drunk last night, running out on their wife 3 weeks ago, and running four red lights that they ought to repent of. I didn't even mention that. That's not the point. They cannot become sober in a way that will bring glory to Christ unless, first of all, they catch these basic principles. And I might say that the average evangelist that you listen to on the radio and on television will not take this approach. They invariably have a list of sins that you produce in a very practical way. And then the closing thoughts are, repent of the various activities and personal sins that you became or indulged in. Then after you make those visible adjustments, then you're even qualified to ask Jesus to come into your heart. That is not the way the Apostle Paul approaches it at all. And here's a beautiful illustration of it. So first of all, he merely relates a principle, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam or die. And the personal sins that we produce are but a reflection of what we are. Thus, we sin because we're sinners. We do not become sinners because we sin. Thus, the adjustment must be made somewhere else on the inside. And that's going to be amplified in the fact that we actually, in verse 10, are his workmanship and we're created as brand new creations in Christ Jesus. Thus, until a person becomes a new creature, there's no point in talking about a behavior pattern. Now, as we think of personal sins, verse 2 indicates the fact that when the grace of God, the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, was seen by faith, we were actually saved out of a condition whereby we had been beautifully brainwashed, verse 2, by the devil, and the obvious means, philosophies, religious doctrines of the world, which had as its basis works or human good. So it says in verse 2, when in time past, before you got saved, this is how you walked. This was your pattern of life. You actually walked according to the course of this world. Your life fit right into the mold. And you followed the specific philosophies of the world, whatever was in vogue at that time. Isn't that simple? And in that, the devil is the author of all philosophies and religions which exclude the gospel of grace. Consequently, the devil used it to brainwash you into missing the truth. And the devil is referred to here as the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Thus, the spirit of the age is the spirit that captivates the thinking of the unsaved. Thus, the spirit of the devil reflects his philosophies through the unsaved. They're referred to here as children of disobedience because they have not obeyed that form of doctrine which Paul said in Romans 6, which resulted in eternal life. They haven't accepted Christ by faith or believed the gospel. Verse 3. When the grace of God found us, not only were we dead, period, not only were we brainwashed by the devil so that he became the quarterback on our team and called the shots and we didn't even know it, but by virtue of the fact that we inherited a sin nature, this is how we live, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, whatever they may be, moral or immoral, religious or irreligious. The point is, we were doing our own thing. So if I'm talking to a nice, refined, educated, self-righteous, religious do-gooder, the principle still fits.
And though he may say to me, boy, what's this world coming to? Look at the way everything is going. He's in the same boat. The boat sank and there's no pumps. And this fits him, though he may not be immoral at all. He may be as self-righteous as the Apostle Paul was before he got saved. I guess I should have said so. So it says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And before a person is saved, they have plans, ambitions, aspirations that satisfies their flesh, and whatever they want to look at, chew on, feel, eat, or what have you, they just go after it. And they are not restrained by the Word of God at all. They don't even think in terms of being restrained by the Spirit of God. Just get it, live it up. Typical attitude of the unsaved. Maybe refined, maybe very nice. Maybe on the top rung of the local social ladder, maybe a very cultural endeavor. So that those who drive their Lincoln Continentals might be very impressed. It doesn't make any difference. They're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So we think of the world, there's all different rungs on the social ladder, but it's all of the world. So if you trade in acid rock, which bends your brain, for the New York Philharmonic, I would agree it isn't as bend-braining, but it's still of the world. And those people need Jesus Christ just as desperately as one who's on acid rock. What's the difference if this is true of all outside of Christ? We were by nature children of wrath, even of us, even as others. And because God, by nature, and must hate sin with a perfect holy hatred, and he is essentially antagonistic to everything evil, then consequently we are declared children of wrath. God's wrath abides upon us. Now, one other point, and this is in the first paragraph of page 23. You have heard individuals say, at times, I'm sure, if you've done any witnessing at all, you shouldn't judge. Do you realize that when you witness to an individual, you are passing along to them an indictment, thus a judgment which God already leveled against the human race, those that are in Adam? So verses 1, 2, and 3 level humanity, and they're all shot down, and as all you are proclaiming is the fact that God has already judged you. So when they say, you shouldn't judge, be aware of that and tell them, did you know God has already judged you? That he's already referred to you as a child of disobedience, and that by nature you're a child of wrath. In John 3:36, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth is condemned already, because he hath not believed that. John 3:18. John 3:36 closes with, the wrath of God abides upon him already. So you see, by nature, because of what we are, God stands in opposition to what we are. So we're referred to as children of wrath. Now, there's one other point that I think might be helpful. If this is the biography of every believer, if this is the past of every believer, then obviously, if verses 8 and 9 seek to set forth how they were saved, And there was a point in time, according to Ephesians 1:13, when they believed the gospel. And thus were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then obviously there was a time when they got saved. And that means the first three verses must be true of everyone who is saved. That means if you walk up to a person or you're talking to a person and they say, "I've always believed," then at that moment you immediately go into shock. Because we have just read that this is the past of all the Ephesian saints. It was my past. And it's the past of everyone who has been born again if they have come to an intelligent understanding of the grace of God. That means we are not born Christians physically. We are born dead. The devil is the quarterback on our team and we're doing our own thing. And even worse than that, verse 11, we're called Gentiles. Now Bush, that's terrible. You're a Gentile. That means you go to hell. I don't care how nice and refined you are. All Gentiles go to hell. That's what it says in verse 11. So it's all you'd have to do is walk up to a person and say, "Are you a Gentile?" And they say, "Then go to hell." That's exactly where you're going. Now, you're not telling them to go to hell, and so don't express it as I just did. I sometimes express things that way to emphasize it, but please don't walk out of here and walk up to somebody and say, "You're a Gentile, huh? Then go to hell." I can get away with that up here, but you'll never get... I don't say that when I'm talking to somebody. I'm emphasizing the point. And so then I would be a little more refined, dignified, and I hope a little wiser, and say, "Did you know the Bible says that just by virtue of the fact that you're a Gentile, your goose is cooked?" And because of the fact that the word or term saved and born again is becoming increasingly popular, while at the same time ignorance of the gospel is increasing, and the grace of God is being less understood, those folks who have been baptized, catechized, and confirmed in the First Church, who think that's synonymous with becoming a Christian, will say, because they know no different, "I have always believed, now thus I've always been a Christian." That means you've got your work cut out for you, because you're going to have to show them that what they define a Christian to be is not a Christian at all. And there is no such creature as, "I've always been saved," or "I've always believed." What you meant is you looked at a crucifix, since you can remember, and you think because you've never said, "Down with the crucifix," means you're still a Christian. Because you were trained like a dog, a puppy, to jump through the right theological hoops. They're not theological hoops, actually. They're ritualistic hoops. They're works hoops. And so consequently, because you have worked your way through the religious hoops that have been placed before you, you think that that's synonymous with, because you have never torn up the hoops, with becoming a Christian. You know, actually, when you get saved, that's the first thing you do, is tear up the hoops. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 3. He says, "All the things that I counted near and dear to me, and that were gain to me," and then he lists them. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." That means both sides of the families were thoroughbred Finns. "And touching the law, I was a Pharisee." Why, you couldn't have a prettier nightgown on with a larger hem than a Pharisee. We were top drawer. "Touching the law, I was blameless. I kept all the holy days. I fasted. I gave up everything for Lent. And concerning my zeal, I persecuted the church. But with all of my religious fervor, when I met Jesus Christ, I traded the whole thing in and counted it but dung." That's a manure pile.
that I might be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that comes through Christ as a gift. That's grace. And as the Apostle Paul was saved in a moment of time, in a point of time, anyone who becomes a child of God is saved in a point of time. And if they do not know that there was a point in time when they were lost, and thus by faith embraced an intelligent message, the gospel of Christ as he set forth in God's love and grace, then they're still lost. They haven't got it yet. They don't understand it. They just have homogenized some religious catechismal background with the little fundamental truths, and they put neo-orthodoxy and neo-evangelicalism and a little bit of social gospel all together with it, and they come up with something, well, I've always believed that. Bunk. I hope you never give a testimony. If you ever give a testimony like that in my book, you're still lost. That simple. According to these verses. Now Paul says, this is your past. Is it your past? Or have you got the guts to sit there and say, well, now that was never really my past. They're pretty bad, weren't they? I was never really that bad. I was kind of religious and always nice and refined, and I never really did anything that bad. And I always looked at a crucifix and nightgown swirling in front of the altar as the priest had the guts to turn his back on me and talk to God who was hiding behind that altar. Well, I always kind of believed that stuff, and so we just put it all together. You are a prime candidate for hell. This is the past of every true saved person. Catch that. Because we live in an area where the average Lutheran will come up with that stupid jargon, I have always been saved. And you got your work cut out for you. Because you're going to have to show them from the Word of God that there is no such creature. The Bible knows nothing of that. And that's the very thing that's sending you to hell. Now I recognize the fact that you may not remember the exact moment when you were saved. I don't. But I can bring it down within 2 months. But this is what I'm after. I did recognize I was lost. You can't get saved unless you know you're lost. Did you know that? What would you want to get saved for? But you're not lost because you can't earn your income tax. You're lost because you're dead. You're lost because you've been brainwashed by the devil. You're lost because you're just doing your own thing. I don't care if you didn't cheat. In fact, if you're going to go to hell, you should have cheated. Might as well get all you can get. Doesn't make any difference anyway, where you're going. And so there is a time. So consequently, we have in the aorist tense a point of time, divorced from time, which was perpetuated throughout all eternity, set forth in John 3, when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And as there was a point in time when you were born physically, there's a point in time when you were born spiritually. The result of that physical birth continues on. As you were born into a physical family, you came into a relationship. You had a mother. And you may have had a father. I say me, because he may not be around anymore. But there's an automatic relationship, and even though your mother and father would have said or felt at times they wish they never would have had you, and I'm sure there that has happened, and even though you may at times would have said, if I was my born in that family, or maybe there was a time when you said, I wished I was never born, didn't change a thing. When you thought you'd like to pack a little bag and run away and wish that you were never born in that family, didn't change a thing. I don't care if you took off, didn't change a thing. By virtue of that physical birth, you are identified with that mother and father, and irregardless of how your emotions ran and what you desired and wanted, didn't make any difference. Everything stayed the same. When you're born again spiritually into God's family, Once you walk through the door and Jesus Christ says, I'm the door, and that door is shut, there is an eternal relationship which cannot be changed, because God devised a plan which would give you new spiritual, eternal, or everlasting life, which means that after you get saved, if you actually sat down in a corner and devised a system whereby you could walk back through that door, you couldn't. Once you get in, you cannot get out. And even though you may say, I wish I was never saved, I can't live the Christian life, and boy, our things are tough, doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't change a thing. Any more than when after you got married, you said, I wish I wouldn't have, doesn't mean a thing. You are. And if I would ask for the show of hands right now and say, is there a woman in the house that's married that has ever wished that maybe they weren't? Raise your hands. There'd be a lot of red faces among the men. Because I am sure that every woman who has ever gotten married at one time or another wishes they weren't. I really believe that. Because I just understand human nature. And my wife... Did you ever say to your wife, would you do it all over again? You know, the only reason why you'd say you would is because you would have to believe that as a child of God, God had a purpose in it all. Otherwise, you'd have to say, no, I think I'd try some other way next time. Just to see if it seemed like it'd have to get better. Couldn't be this bad. But you know, invariably, when a gal gets a divorce, she'll pick some cluck worse than the one she got rid of. I watch it over and over again. I said, don't get a divorce, don't get a divorce. It never gets better, always gets worse. In fact, they seem to gravitate to the kind of guys that are like the first one. I don't know what there is about. It's like a magnet. I guess they feel lonesome or something, you know. They want the same kind of a nag or the same kind of drunk or the same kind of clod. And, you know, they feel like something's missing. Well, this is what we were. And I emphasize this point because it's important, especially in the day in which we live. And though when a person gets saved, they do not understand all of the implications of sin, they must see one thing, that they're lost. They must see that much. And they must see the need of why Christ came to die for what they were lost. And they must believe that after he died for them and arose again, he now as a living Savior offers to them a brand new life so they can be quickened, born again, regenerated. And thus by faith they receive life from Christ by faith, believing that the Word of God means what it says when it offers life in Christ. So actually all you're doing is placing your faith in a contract called Testament, backed by God. That's a pretty good backer. And people do business in this world with men who are declared to be liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. And these liars make contracts. So there's a contract for your automobile with the bank if you're financing it. One with your house if you're financing it. And so we have deeds and titles and contracts stacked away in dressers or wherever they might be. And if someone says, can you prove this is your house? Well, we'll dig it out. And yeah. We have marriage licenses to prove we're married. And thus all these documents become a basis upon which we begin to build our life. And so we believe this plot of ground is ours because it says so on a piece of paper. And lo and behold, we get a back oil and a well driller and all the rest of them begin to dig and put a foundation in. It got the guts
to put in a sewer system and drain it out and put in a basement under the assumption this contract is true, rule on that land. And I say to people who reject Christ, boy, you got guts. What faith you got? You sound to me. When you can take the same kind of faith you put in man and his contracts and place it in the Word of God that promises you life. Well, let's move on. But God. But God, who is rich in grace. Now God makes the difference. And God's mercy makes the difference, for mercy is grace in action. God, who is very, very wealthy in one commodity called grace, which staggers the minds of unbelievers and believers alike. That's why you've heard me say that believers are the greatest unbelievers that ever walked on the face of the earth. And though we have believed in Christ, which results in knowing where we're going to spend eternity, there were 7,000 promises given to the believers so that we can be fruitful and productive and walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, how many more promises do we embrace by faith? Well, I'm working on 2.5. I'm having trouble with that half, which indicates the point. We don't believe too much after we believe in Christ. But God is rich in mercy. With his great love. This is agape, divine love. This means this comes only from God. Wherewith he loved us. Thus the whole salvation package in God's plan emanates from the love of God and is extended to man on the basis of grace, unmerited favor. God's going to do the whole thing by virtue of the wretched condition we were in, which we looked at in verses 1, 2, and 3. That means if we're going to get out of this thing, the grace of God is going to have to devise a plan for us and apart from us. The grace of God is going to have to send Jesus Christ to execute the plan for us and apart from us. The Spirit of God is going to have to illuminate that plan to us apart from us. Thus, when we see the grace of the gospel, we see a design plan designed by God whereby we can go to heaven through a work that was provided totally apart and outside of us. That means we're getting to heaven on someone else's coat strings. Now, you've heard the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And usually it's said by one who knows how to do the job better than the one who got the job. And usually they feel as though they should have gotten the job because they know how to do the job, and they were probably right. But you know that's how you get to heaven? It's who you know, not what you do. So there is where you can get in. And that's the very area where everybody's trying to work. He said, no, you don't get there by working. You get there by who you know. You know Christ? If you know him, you're all set. That's how you get to him. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead. This is the condition which we stated in verse 1 that's true of all of God's children in time past. We were dead. You were dead. I was dead. That means there was a point in time, verse 1, when you were quickened, which he mentions again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, thus we were dead in the sphere of sins, called trespasses and sins in verse 1, hath, point in time, because they had accepted the Lord, 1:13, quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. Now by grace they had been saved. In fact, if you look at your notes, the word quicken means to cause to live, and we look at E on page 23.
1, by grace you're saved. Perfect tense, an action that took place in time past and was completed in past time. Now, in this case, the result exists to the present time. In other words, they were saved because they have been saved. So if you say to a person, "Are you saved?" Well, then you're saying, in effect, if the person says, "Yes, I am saved because I was saved. But I was not only saved, there was a point in time when I got saved." So the translation really should read, "By grace, you have been completely saved in past time with the present result that you are now in the same state. Thus I say I am saved because I was saved." Of course, I was saved in a point of time. Now, we'll amplify that more in verses 8 and 9, but let's go on to verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, when you accept by faith Jesus Christ, or when you get saved because you receive the Savior as your personal Savior, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost, and you recognize the fact that neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and you see the fact by grace you're saved, at that moment that you become saved, the Spirit of God baptizes you into a body called the body of Christ. Thus, the body of Christ is a synonymous term with the universal church of Christ, the true church, the church including all those who have been born again, irrespective of what local church they may belong to. That's irrelevant in this doctrine we're talking about. And as a result of identifying you with Christ, Romans 6, all that Christ became for you, you became in him. All that Christ is yours now because you're in him. Thus, you died in Christ. So Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ." When was Paul crucified with Christ? The moment he got saved. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was identified with Jesus Christ. Thus, the retroactive principle is that God said, "I see you as dead in Christ." He arose again, and I see you in that resurrected Christ. So we have in verse 6, "hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Now, this we share by virtue of our position. So if I'd say to you this morning, "Where are you seated?" You can say, "I'm sitting here in a school building in McKinley." And that's true physically. But as God sees you in Christ, where are you seated? And if you're saved, you can say, "I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ." That's where God sees me. We see each other in McKinley this morning. God sees us in heaven this morning. We're already glorified in the mind of God, according to Romans 8. I should encourage you, wives. "Hath." Now notice, past tense. "They were dead," verse 5, "they were quickened." Verse 6, "they were," because they had been, "raised up." They were raised up together in Christ when they were saved. So it all takes place at the same time. You see, all that you will ever have in Christ is given to you the moment you get saved. You can't get any more after you're saved. And the believer should not agonize and pray and try to cry and scream and yell and break God's heart to try to get more from God. That's blasphemy. Once you get saved, you receive all that you will ever get from God in Christ, for you are in Christ and all that's Christ is yours. You can't get any more. And we saw in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, you've been blessed with all, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You got the whole thing. So those dear, sweet folk who walk around and look for the second blessing, and the third blessing and the fourth blessing do not realize that they have all blessings in Christ. But what they're endeavoring to do is say, in effect, God, though I didn't work for heaven, if they say it's a gift, and they obviously don't know what they're talking about when they say it's a gift, I'm going to work to get more. Well, could you work to get heaven? No, that was a gift, but I got to work to get more. Well, anything God has, he must give to you because it's based on grace. We'll amplify that tonight, the doctrine of grace. Now, verse 6, hath raised us up together, made us, includes every believer. Paul identifies himself with the Ephesian saints, true of you, if you're saved. Made us sit together in the heavenly places, here's the key, in Christ Jesus. Now we noticed in chapter 1 that the key was always in Christ Jesus. The key is true in chapter 2. In Christ Jesus. So we look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You see, all that you have and all that you'll ever be in eternity is because of what you are in Christ Jesus. So this is why when you approach a person, you tell them they need to be in Christ. Not in the church, in Christ. Not in a baptismal tub, in Christ. There's a vast difference, you know. Now, verse 6 gives us our present position. Verses 1 through 3, what we were. Verses 4, 5, and 6, what we are right now and the position we hold in Christ. Verse 7, what we'll be one day. What God will do with us one day. Verse 7, that in the ages to come. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, another word that can be used and is used interchangeably with dispensations is ages. So we go back. And in verse 7, it says that in the dispensations to come, or in the ages to come. Well, actually, it's ages is in the plural. We are living in the age of grace. The next age will be the millennial age, or the age of Christ, where Christ rules and reigns with a rod of iron on the earth for 1,000 years, called the millennium. But actually, we then move on out into the ages of the ages, or eternity future. And that's actually what he's talking about here. That in the unfolding ages to come, difficult for our finite minds to get a hold of that, he, God, might show. And the word show here means to exhibit or to put on display. What is he going... You know, we live in a time when... by nature, we like to display things. We have all kinds of exhibits today. In the arena, as exhibits, whether it's boats, trailers, or anything else. You know, man, by nature, over the ages, has always been endeavoring to exhibit something to his fellow man. What else have you got? It's all just a carryover. God wants to use you as an exhibit of his grace. Man, of course, has to duplicate this in a very Mickey Mouse-anemic way, and so he tries to, you know, like the average teenager, you know, he gets this beat-up Mustang or some kind of a ting-a-tang, and he jacks up the rear and paints some stripes on it and paints his gas tank orchid or something. And then he buzzes around the big town of Aurora or Virginia. So, bing, 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 see me, gals? Look now, I might not come away. I might go to Eveleth after I make this round. And I look and watch these birds and I say, boy, what an exhibit. What a show. What a show. Or you can go down and see a very refined show at the Civic Auditorium, but still a show. But what are the performers doing? They're trying to show you what they can do. So we have, you know, the karate experts and the ping pong players and the bowlers and the athletes and all the actors right on down the line. They give out Oscars and Schmoscars and all the rest of it. All evaluated and judged by the onlookers, and a panel gets together and says, my, wasn't that wonderful? All right, we'll pick this, this, and this, and this, give them an Oscar. Boy, they put on a great show. They're just copying God, that's all. You know, when you get saved, you become unimpressed with shows. Before you get saved, you know, with your picture in the paper and all, got a little ink. Look at that, I got my name in the paper. See that, Ma? Yeah, I got my name in the paper. Where? I'll get your glasses on. See that down there? Yeah. And what makes the whole thing so ridiculous is that, did you know, or do you know, or do you realize that an unregenerate individual is so self-centered, and by virtue of the fact that he can't appreciate the love of God, which he should be impressed with. Do you think that any ink he reads about you, he's really impressed with? He's jealous. He's jealous. You know, if you put a sign up on the corner, great big sign, future site of Beacon Bible Church, everybody walk by just get green. Every clergyman that drive by, he'd probably drive in a ditch. Do you know that's how it works? That's just exactly how it works. That's human nature. Human nature is competitive. Human nature doesn't want you to be on top. It wants to be on top. And you get a little ink.
That's too bad they got a little ink there. How'd they get in there? I'll have to talk to the editor about that.
When they read the paper and see your name, they're just burning because you made it. That's how that works. Didn't you know that's how that works? Well, that works that way right in church. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you are jealous over someone who may get a job or do something that you didn't do. Maybe someone's singing, and someone says afterwards, boy, that was a lovely song, wasn't it? Well, I don't know. Oh, was that good? What you're really saying is, I really could have done better myself. That's human nature. That's it, right there in a nutshell. And that is the natural reaction of a debased nature who thinks of himself, who cannot appreciate God. You think he appreciates you? Why, every time he sees you? That's why everybody who's got a Lincoln Continental doesn't want everybody to have a Lincoln Continental. They want that distinctive. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. Once you become a millionaire in Christ, you want to share that million with everybody. But that's not true in any other realm. You got a million, you want to keep it, you want to be the exclusive right on it. That's why they make their cars all different. Paint them all, you know, orchid and orchid gas tank. Someone else's orchid, they repaint it. That's why when women walk down the street with a dress and they see someone else with a dress, they go back. I saw this dress, somebody else is wearing this dress. Well, so what? I want to be exclusive. I don't want to just be a number. That's the Spirit. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, the dispensations or eternity future. Now, while we're thinking of that, I'm reminded of verse 4. Look at Ephesians 1:4. According as he, God, hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not interested in the doctrine of election. We've gone through that before. The key to verse 4 is the key to all the other admonitions given in the book of Ephesians, underlined in verse 4, in Christ. And as we are elected in Christ, we are predestinated in Christ. Just like we are adopted in the Beloved One or in Christ. Verse 6, just like we have redemption in Christ. Just like we have the Holy Spirit in Christ. Just like in the ages to come, God's going to put us on display in Christ. So if all of these theological terms are interpreted in Christ, then you won't come up with the old knife and fork trick. God chose someone to go to hell. God chose someone to go to heaven. And he avoids the free will of man. I'm a stupid idiot for preaching to you. You have no will. If you're going to serve Christ, you're going to serve Christ. And if not, you won't let her go. The whole key is in Christ. That's the key to verse 4. But in Christ, God made a plan. But the plan is in Christ. Just like he was elected, that election becomes our election only in Christ. So you want to be elected? Get in Christ. You want to be redeemed? Get in Christ. You want to be saved? Get in Christ. That's all. That's so simple, I don't see how people can miss it. There are no theological terms applied to those outside of Christ. It's that simple. You're either in or out. Now, if you're out, you're in Adam. Now, he says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, from before the foundation of the world. Now, that's eternity past, if we can use that phrase. So the plan started in eternity past. We now jump to 2:7, and we move out into eternity future. That in the ages to come, he might show or put on display the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, God's very rich. He's exceedingly rich. God's riches will never, ever be exploited. He'll never run out. God is so rich. Never. And the point that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here is that this exceeding richness is in conjunction with his grace. And the same grace that sent Jesus Christ to provide for you eternal life, which resulted in you getting saved or quickened, is the same grace that sat you in Christ, so you're now seated in the heavenlies, verse 6. But this same rich grace is going to manifest itself by using you as exhibit A and putting you on display of God's grace in his kindness. In fact, that's grace in its fullness. He's kind. And in his kindness towards us, you have this word repeated in the book of Psalms, when thy loving kindness, thy is a kind. That's in conjunction with grace. Why should God be kind? Yeah, kind because you deserve the fact that he should be kind to you. He's kind because of Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And thus the future glory will involve the church, which you're a part of, and God is going to use you as exhibit A of what God's matchless grace is like. And all of this was predicated upon his love, verse 4. Great love wherewith he loved us. That meant God in eternity past had never had an opportunity to show the angels his love and grace. But through the fall of man in the garden, God's love could go to work. And in his love, he could provide a gift of life where God would be taking the lowest, in that which was totally opposite to his nature, in giving to those depraved, totally depraved, sinful creatures the most exalted position that could ever be given to a rational created being. And the angels will just stand in awe at you. So, we'll put man on the earth. And here we'll put a barrier. And here we'll put God. A God who is sovereign, righteous, just, love, and eternal life. We'll stop there. A God who could not have communications with man because of sin. So we'll call this a barrier. And as God looked at man, he said he was dead. He was motivated by the devil, for it's the devil's world. According to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. I sometimes say in the lap of the wicked one, or in the hand of the wicked one. That means he's got control of the whole thing. So the spirit of the world captivates this individual. And so we think of humanism, socialism, and all the rest of the isms that seek to get man to work and to solve his problems, which was the result of sin and disobedience to God, by his own ingenuity. Thus the planners go to work, and the legislators make plans, and laws are passed as we seek to make the world a better place to live in. And they have UN buildings where the heads of state get together and they try to have peace on earth, goodwill towards men, never recognizing the barrier that's here and the depraved nature of man, which our founding fathers recognized. And they said, in effect, you give any man in Washington too much power and he will always abuse it. Thus, the Constitution was written to save the people from men in power. They caught that. But we're slowly missing it and moving away from it, which means we're in trouble. And as we move away from it, we are enslaving ourselves through bills that those who claim to have liberty do not have themselves, and every bill that's passed slaps handcuffs on you. It's just like religion. Now, I did not have the wherewithal to crash the sound barrier. I owed God 100% perfection, but by virtue of the fact that I was a sinner, I couldn't produce what God demanded. Thus, in Adam all die, my goose is cooked, and the lake of fire is where I'll go by nature, because God's wrath stands against me for what I am. But God in his love sent Jesus Christ to die. And Jesus Christ died upon a cross to bear our sin. But God's love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross had to first of all be subservient to his righteousness and justice. So righteousness and justice kissed each other upon the cross. They had a love affair, according to Psalms. And thus, as the result of that, God's grace, which flows from the love of Christ, who is willing to come to satisfy, so that I might become the recipient of eternal life, which is what I need. Thus we have flowing from the cross grace, and it only comes through Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, the love of God and the grace of God cannot be received. So when we talk about the love of God, we must talk about the Son of God. When we talk about the Son of God, we talk about the work that he provided for fallen man. We talk about his death for sinners.
in his resurrection and the fact that he got out alive to provide for man eternal life, the life that only God has. For we're born dead, and we face physical death, and after death comes the judgment. And in order to escape, I must respond to the grace of God. Grace is that which God provided for man on the other side of a barrier. Thus, it's apart from man. Thus, man can now be reconciled to God because the barrier of sin was broken down by Jesus Christ, who died for you and me. And now, as the result of that adequate provision, that adequate death, God in his love extends his grace to give man eternal life. Have you responded to that gift by faith? And tonight we'll look at grace and faith. For faith is the only thing that you can do which will not allow you to work. Thus we're told in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as we bring this service to a close, I would like to, of course, ask you if this is your past, as we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. And if your present position is in Christ, have you responded to a God who is rich in mercy, great in love? And accepted Jesus Christ by faith as the one who provided for you that eternal life which you could not obtain yourself? Can you now say, yes, I am seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and I know where I'm going to spend eternity, and I'm thrilled with the fact that God is going to put me on display with Jesus Christ? For as Christ is displayed to all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as joint heirs in him, we will share in that glory. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Paul told the Ephesians that they could know where they're going. They could know where they're now standing. And they knew it. Do you know it? And if there was never a time in your life where you knew you were lost, and there may be someone here who has always believed that they've always been saved, I want you to know the Bible does not teach that at all. There's a point in time when you recognize your need of Jesus Christ and you accept him by faith. I encourage you to make that decision. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit might have used what was said and the truth of your word to enable us as your children to walk in the light of such an exalted position. He who was rich became poor, that we who are poor and poverty-stricken might be made rich in him. We thank you, Father, for the riches you have given to us in Christ. And we pray that we might live in the light of those riches as we draw upon what you provided by faith. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, we might have been encouraged to enjoy the Lord Jesus a little more and to allow it to become a basis upon which we work. So may the grace of God constrain us. May the love of Christ constrain us to do those things that are indeed pleasing and glorifying to Jesus Christ. We pray and ask it in his matchless name and for his sake. Amen.